desires whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things to the brothers, you will be a good minister to Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths or old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for which we labour and strive, that we put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders had laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And again, just before Johnny comes and speaks with us.
Let me extend another very, very warm welcome to the Village Church this morning. Really lovely to see some visitors. Hope you feel relaxed. Hope you're able to join us afterwards for a drink and a biscuit. And do say hello to me. Do say hello to Gareth. We'd love to meet you. So we've been working through Paul's letter to Timothy, which is called 1 Timothy. We've reached chapter 4. That's what we're going to look at this morning. But before we do that, let me pray again. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom we have in this country to sit with Bibles in our hands. We thank you for the great, precious gift that the Bible is. We recognize that it is more precious than gold. And so this morning, would you please give us minds that understand what you are saying, and please give us hearts to humbly receive your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Although it's desperately sad, it's not really a shock when people who claim to believe in Jesus turn their back on him. When men or women who at some point in their lives called themselves Christians decide to quit following Jesus, that's not really a surprise. The Village Church has been going for over 4 years, and we've seen a number of people come through our doors. People who say they believe in Jesus, that they're Christians. They settle with us, they get involved for a bit, but after a period of time, they decide to leave. I'm obviously not talking about people whose circumstances make it impossible for them to keep meeting with us. The military family, for example, who get posted to Washington, that's not who we're talking about. We know they can't keep meeting with us on a Sunday morning. What I'm saying, and what is desperately sad, and what is not shocking, is that there have been individuals who have backed out of the Village Church, who have in fact bowed out of the Christian life completely. And when we think about the future, and this really would be desperately sad, but it still wouldn't be a shock if there were people amongst us in this room who desert the Village Church and who deny Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Saviour. It doesn't matter if you've got Christian parents or if you've been part of a church for decades. That really could happen to people here. Maybe you want to take a deep breath. Perhaps you think I've started this message too negatively. Or I've offended you by saying that some of us in this room may fall. That's not my intention. All I've tried to do is have a look at 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 and unpack some of what it means. Have a look at that scary sentence with me. Verse 1. Paul writes, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. When Paul uses this phrase, later times, he's referring to the age that we now live in, the period of history between the first coming of Jesus and his second coming, the years between his resurrection and his return. Paul and Timothy lived in the later times, and so do we. And in Ephesus, which is the place where Timothy was leading this small church plant, he has already seen some people abandon the faith. We were given a couple of names at the end of chapter 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And Paul described what happened to them. They had suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. You see, when it came to believing the message about Jesus, they had got lost in the waves of false teaching and smashed on the rocks of immorality. And now Paul anticipates that more people will do the same. And so he says, Timothy, I know you're desperately sad, but don't be shocked, because the Spirit clearly says that this will be the case. And Timothy, do you realize who is at work behind the scenes? Deceiving spirits and demons. That's why false teaching is so dangerous. Satan is the one who heads up the work to destroy the church. We may not think that spirits and demons are active in 21st century Emerson's Green, but that's what they want. They don't put themselves on show. We're not going to see spirits appearing in physical bodies. They're deceptive. Have another look at verse 2. We get their strategy. Their teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. You see, wherever there's a whiff of false teaching, deceiving spirits and demons are at work. They're the ones who are influencing and inspiring false teachers. In fact, this passage says that Satan marks those people out as his own. That's what Paul is referring to when he says that their consciences have been seared. Not only have they become numb to the truth, but they now carry Satan's brand. His mark has been burnt into them. These false teachers belong to him. In verse 3, Paul gives a couple of examples of what the false teachers were saying in Ephesus. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. Now, this isn't the only time that Paul tackles the issues of marriage and food. But on this occasion, the underlying problem is how the false teachers handle the Word of God. We saw that back in chapter 1. Paul was very clear that they don't use God's law properly. Rather, they take it and they distort it. Actually, when we realize that Satan lies behind false teaching, we begin to see that his strategies never change. Do you remember way back in the beginning, Genesis, in the Garden of Eden? How did Satan deceive Adam and Eve? He distorted the Word of God. Genesis chapter 3, Satan says, Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You will not certainly die. Your eyes will be opened. You'll know good and evil. Satan doesn't just dismiss God's word and say it's not true. He takes it and he distorts it. He's cunning and people are deceived. He was using that same strategy in Ephesus. False teachers were taking what God says about food and marriage and they were distorting it, adding to it or taking away from it. You can't eat that food, it's not clean. You can't get married, it's not spiritual enough. And in 1 Timothy 4, Paul comes out fighting. He says that no food is unclean. It was created by God. It should be received with thanksgiving. And marriage is God's idea too. When it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer, verse 5, or when God's design is followed for relationships, marriage is a gift to be entered into and enjoyed. And still today, Satan uses the same strategy. His teaching today comes through people who distort the word of God. I don't know if you're aware, But at the beginning of the year, the religious TV channel TBN launched on Freeview in our country. It's available to watch 24 hours a day. A couple of people who come to the village have mentioned it to me. And I admit that so far I've only managed to watch snippets of this program, of this TV channel online. I don't want to jump to any rash conclusions, but I did scroll through the program schedule and it concerned me. Some of the speakers who are most featured are recognized as soft peddlers of what is known as the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, I don't know if you've heard of it, if you know what its contents is. But what makes this particular teaching so dangerous is that when they say that the God of the Bible loves to pour out blessing, they're actually right. He is immensely generous. And they proclaim a message about Jesus. And they say that he was the one who came to deal with poverty and pain. And of course he did. But whether these teachers intend to or not, they distort God's word and they have deceived thousands, millions of people. You see, prosperity preachers suggest that God's favor comes in the form of health and wealth, and it's all available to us now. That's what they say. Whereas our understanding of the Bible is that for Christians living in these later times, the best is yet to come. The miracles that Jesus performed are not promises for the here and now. They're promises for the future. They're signposts and they point us forwards. Only when we get to the new creation will we know complete well-being, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. So the prosperity gospel is just one way in which teachers, false teachers, take the contents of the Bible and they distort it. And people are deceived. I know we're going pretty fast, but do you see from this opening verse that the Christian life is hard? This opening verse is sobering. Some will abandon the faith. And so the big question for us this morning is, how do we make sure it's not going to be us? What do we need to do to stop ourselves from being deceived? How can we help each other persevere? And that's the question that Paul now answers. And we're going to look at what he says under two main headings. Here's the first one. Eat truth and exercise godliness. It's a spiritual program. In this paragraph from verses 6 to 10, Paul gives Timothy instructions about his private life, all the things that he needs to do behind the scenes. Have a look at verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching you have followed. Paul starts by gathering up everything that he said in chapters 2 and 3, and he urges Timothy to make it known to the church, point these things out to the brothers and sisters. But he then introduces a word picture, an image for Timothy to hold on to, and it's all about healthy eating. Timothy, if you want to be a good minister or servant of Christ Jesus, be nourished on the truths of the faith. We all know that eating five a day is a good idea. Fruit and veg are an excellent source of vitamins and minerals. They provide us with the fiber that we need. The more regular and varied our intake, the more nutrients we're getting to nourish our physical bodies. In the same way, Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to be spiritually nourished, fed, filled, and fueled. If you're not feasting on the truths of the faith, or if you're not dining out on good teaching, you shouldn't be surprised that your soul is malnourished. And the same goes for each of us in this room. If our intake of truth is restricted, if we're only ever snacking on teaching, we will have an unhealthy Christian life. We'll be gaunt and scrawny. We'll be weak. We may not have that strength that we need to persevere. We will be people who are vulnerable to abandoning the faith. General Harrison was one of the most decorated soldiers of World War II. He was honored with the Distinguished Silver Cross, the Silver Star, and the Bronze Star for Valor. He was a soldier's soldier who led a busy, fast-paced life. But he was also a man of God's word. When he was a 20-year-old cadet, he began reading the Old Testament through at least once a year and the New Testament through four times a year. And General Harrison did this until the end of his life. Even in the thick of war, he maintained his discipline. He would catch up on the chapters he hadn't read in the 2 or 3 day respites. And when the war ended, he was right on schedule. By the age of 90, with his eyesight failing, General Harrison could no longer sustain his discipline. But he had read the Old Testament 70 times and the New Testament 280 times. It's no wonder that the people around him understood and saw a good servant of Christ Jesus. And this story tells us perhaps one thing. It is possible, even for the busiest of us, to regularly feed on God's word. That doesn't necessarily mean that we read the whole thing through every year. We don't want to be legalistic about how we read the Bible. But we do want to say, whatever our ability, however much time we think we have, we must work hard at getting our teeth into and chewing on God's word. If we don't, we're effectively starving ourselves. We would be embracing spiritual anorexia. We must be people who are nourished on the truths of the faith. If you don't know how to get stuck into the Bible, then do chat to Gareth, do chat to me afterwards. Ladies, maybe chat to Beth. You know, we'd love to give you some help, love to share some thoughts on how you can get stuck into God's word for yourself. So be nourished. But then to complement this spiritual diet, Paul also gives Timothy a spiritual exercise regime. Look at verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Apparently, people in Ephesus invested a lot of time and money in training athletes for various contests. And so the word train here in verse 7 is gym language. Paul is talking about working out. He's calling for some serious spiritual sweat. He wants to see Timothy transformed into a lean and muscular godly man. That's why in verse 10 he uses the words labor and strive. Paul knows that to achieve godliness will take effort. It's not going to be easy. It will be strenuous. And at times it may really hurt. We know, don't we, that athletes undergo hours of discipline. Usain Bolt runs thousands of miles to make sure that he's at his peak to run 100 metres. No pain, no gain, no guts, no glory. And if you're a Christian here this morning, the same goes for you. In fact, Paul can't emphasize enough the importance of training ourselves for godliness. He says it has value for all things. It holds promise both for now and for eternity. Whether or not we are training ourselves to be godly will make a huge difference in this life, in our relationships, in our marriages, relationships with our children, in our places with work, relationships with our boss, with our colleagues, and not least as part of the church family. Some people minimize the importance of godliness. Nobody will minimize the importance of godliness in eternity. Perhaps the word training, though, or discipline, raises feelings of constraint for you. You think it sounds too restrictive. That's certainly what society tells us, isn't it? Just let go. Just enjoy yourself. Don't hold back. The Bible says nothing could be further from the truth. Just think of that English rugby team. Presumably, it was the hours that they spent in the gym that liberated them to play yesterday and to crush the Italians. Or think of Cristiano Ronaldo, the Real Madrid footballer. It's because he's so dedicated. It's because he practices his skills and tricks with weights strapped to his ankles that he's free to perform them in a game. Training liberates people, and it's the same for Christians, where we're training to be godly, training ourselves to be patient rather than angry, or generous rather than selfish, or disciplined rather than lazy, or humble rather than proud. All of those things will free us to live the life that God has intended us to live. Lust has surely got to be one of the biggest obstacles for godliness in our society, certainly for men, and probably for many women too. Millions of ladies have been seduced by the 50 Shades trilogy. It's been translated into 51 languages, and more than 100 million copies of that book have been sold. It's one of the biggest and fastest-selling series of books ever. And the film adaptation of the first book, 50 Shades of Grey, has just been released. And I've been told that women are flocking to see it. So lust may take many different forms, but it wreaks havoc in the lives of men and women. And the sad and desperate truth is not only does lust wreak havoc in the lives of people outside the church, but inside the church too. I'm sure that there are people sat here this morning entangled in sexual immorality, burdened with the guilt and shame that comes with that. Well, the wonderful news of the Bible is that there is forgiveness. No matter how far we have fallen, if we turn and trust in Christ, we are clothed in His perfect purity. Verse 10 says that God is the Saviour of all kinds of people, and that includes even the most sexually dysfunctional and deviant. When people repent and believe in Jesus, they are washed clean. But if you're a Christian and if lust is a big struggle for you, please don't go it alone. It won't be long before you're giving up. You need a training partner, someone of the same sex who understands where you're coming from, who can ask you the hard questions, who you can be really honest with. Pray regularly and specifically for your purity. If you're a lady and you're married and you don't struggle with lust, pray for your husband. Men, where we are struggling, we need to fill our minds with God's word. Memorize Bible passages. Let's not be TV watching couch potatoes. We can watch more adulterous relationships on TV in a week than our grandparents, our great-grandparents perhaps, would have read about in a lifetime. So, what do we need to do to make sure we persevere in the faith, men and women? We need to eat truth, be nourished on God's word, and we need to exercise godliness. We need to train ourselves. So that's the first thing Paul says, and here we go. Secondly, example godliness and exhort truth, verses 11 to 16. Do you see, these verses are all about truth and godliness. And at this point, we do need to remember that Paul is writing to Timothy. And Timothy is a young pastor responsible for leading this church. So amongst the instructions that Paul gives him are some very specific instructions for his role. So for example, we'll look at this in a moment or two, but Timothy is to devote himself to preaching and teaching. That's clearly not an instruction for every Christian. That's for him and for the other leaders of the church. But let's start with verses 11 and 12. Have another look down at your Bible. Paul says, "Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." Behind these verses is perhaps a hidden agenda that explains partly why Paul is writing. Timothy was on the younger side. He was between 30 and 35 years old. And perhaps he's feeling his lack of years and his lack of leadership experience. So Paul wants to encourage him. Look, Timothy, don't worry about your age. Worry about your example. Don't give people any reason to look down on you. Instead, give them every reason to look up to you. Be a godly example. Certainly for anyone in a position of church leadership. Particularly if you're on the younger side, as I'm aware that I am. These words are a challenge. I found these words have rebuked me this last week. When it comes to setting an example for the believers in speech, that can be a real area of weakness for me. I can stray quite quickly from bantering with somebody to bashing somebody. I can lift myself up by putting somebody else down with my words. And what can start out as a tease can quickly end in tears. I've been aware this last week of what the Bible says about those who misuse the tongue. How those who speak wrong words, unkind words, are guilty of spiritual arson. A small spark from an ill-spoken word can produce a fire. That's what we know from James. So I'm sorry if I've not set a godly example to you in speech. And you could really pray for me that I would be a leader who has a tight rein on his tongue. Setting an example in speech also, of course, rules out gossip, saying behind a person's back what you'd never say to their face. Neither is there room for flattery, saying to a person's face what you would never say behind their back. There's no place amongst the elders and the leaders of the village church for innuendo, for lying, for fault-finding, for crude humour, for slander. But you should expect from the leaders of this congregation speech that is marked by godliness. And although this letter is addressed to Timothy, and Timothy is called to lead the church by example, surely it's right to suggest that we can never have too many examples of godliness. You don't have to be in a position of leadership to be a role model to another Christian. Wouldn't it be brilliant if our faith family was full of men and women setting one another good examples, godly examples in speech, as well as in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity? That's what we want to train for, isn't it? Godliness. So, be an example of godliness. But Paul also instructs Timothy specifically now to exhort the truth. Have a look at verse 13. Paul says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching." I don't know if you've noticed, but Paul demands a lot from Timothy. He's already used words like train, labour and strive. In verse 15, he tells Timothy to be diligent and to give himself wholly to this calling. And here we've got the word devote. Timothy is to apply himself to the reading, preaching and teaching of Scripture. This is to become Timothy's way of life. His whole attention is to be given to exhorting the truth, to announcing the news about Jesus and his death and his resurrection. Timothy is to invest his very self in explaining who Jesus is and what he came to do. Did you notice Timothy's authority? All of that is to come from the pages of the Bible. The Bible is God's word. That's what gives a pastor their authority. It's the Scriptures that he's to make sure are read in public and preached and taught. Just imagine, if you will, being lost in the Australian outback with a small group of people. Nobody's got a TomTom, and your iPhone has no signal, so Google Maps is completely useless at this point. But what if there was a person amongst your little group who had a map, and they knew exactly where you were and exactly where you needed to go? What would you do if that person decided to abandon the map? You know, one evening he tossed it onto the fire to make it last a little bit longer. What would you want to do to him at that point? Wouldn't you want to knock his head against a tree or throw him to the crocodiles? Wouldn't you want to scream to him, "Your job was to study the map, to know it back to front and inside out, to lead all of us to safety"? Now that you've abandoned the map, you Wally, we're all completely lost. It's the same for a preacher and teacher. If they even begin to abandon the Bible, everybody could be lost, and the stakes are high. Talking about eternity here. Actually, what is as worse as a preacher and teacher completely abandoning the Bible is a preacher and teacher who doesn't really understand how the Bible fits together. Again, imagine that person in the outback. They've got the map. They don't abandon it, but they don't understand how it works. They get the letters and numbers confused. They don't understand what the different symbols represent. And so they think they're leading people back to where they should be, but actually they're lost the whole time. We should pray for our preachers and teachers that they're men who devote themselves to understanding and communicating this book. The stakes are high. But as we close, do you remember verse 1? Have a look at it. It's a sobering and scary phrase. Some will abandon the faith. And we ask that big question, how do we make sure that's not going to be us? Well, in verse 16, Paul summarizes everything he wants Timothy to do. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Timothy, your job is all about truth and godliness. Be nourished on the truths of the faith and train yourself to be godly. Set that godly example for the believers and devote yourself to the scriptures, to making sure they're heard. The end of verse 16, persevere in all this, because if you do, Timothy, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Salvation is what is at stake here. And we don't want anybody who is part of the Village Church to back out. Or we long that nobody would bow out of the Christian life. And so we want to pray, and we'll pray in a moment, that we would be a church who believe in truth and who behave as godly men and godly women and therefore persevere.